Thank you, Daniel and Jonathan. Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts chapter 7. When it's my turn, we're going through Acts right now, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you don't have a Bible, we got these big screens that will have the verses up there. But we've been looking at Stephen. He was not an apostle. He was a guy in the church, chosen by the church to minister or to serve the widows of the church. And being faithful in what God gave him to do, God does what he does with those that are faithful with what he gives you to do. He gave him more. He gave him a ministry, a powerful ministry of preaching and teaching, which actually has gotten him into a little bit of trouble here. He's standing now, as we left off, if you were here a couple weeks ago, he's standing before the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. It would be the equivalent if we rolled our Supreme Court, our Congress, and our highest religious authority all into one. He's being brought on trial. This is the same governing body that Stephen is standing before that sentenced Jesus to death just a couple months earlier. Now they're trying Stephen. He's been accused. He's been charged with blasphemy against God, against Moses, and against the temple. Okay, charges that if convicted, this would warrant the death penalty in this context. But we saw as Stephen opened his defense, we're right in the middle. It's the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and so I'm chopping it in thirds because I don't want to give you indigestion by stuffing too much food inside you. But he opened his defense before the court, addressing them as my brothers and my fathers. And so we see immediately Stephen identified himself as one of them. Stephen is not an outsider here. This is not a Gentile bashing the Jewish religious leadership in Jerusalem. This is not fuel for anybody's demonic anti-Semitism today. If you take this and you do that with this, you're just as blind as the religious Sanhedrin were in this moment here in Acts 7. Stephen, rather, he offers a simple defense of himself rather than going into this whole thing. He gives a sweeping survey of their shared history that's recorded in their scriptures, in the law and in the prophets. Okay, this isn't merely a history lesson. Stephen is highlighting before the court how our people, we as a people, he's saying, we have this habit of resisting those that God sends to save us. He goes back in their history as recorded in the scripture, and he says, look at what we do. This is what we do. And he also is demonstrating that he himself has a deep honor for God, for Moses, for the things that God has done. He's no disrespecter or blasphemer of those things. He's just not willing to become an idolater of those things. And it's interesting, another feature that we see here in what Stephen is doing, and we're not going to go into all the details because he's going back into Genesis and in Exodus, and he's quoting whole chunks of their history. He has it all in his heart, in his head. But the purpose of our study here, as we study his sermon about those Old Testament passages, is to see what is Stephen doing? What is he trying to accomplish here as he's on trial? And he points out, he highlights from the scripture, from the Torah, from the law and the prophets, from Genesis and Exodus, he highlights how that when God sends a deliverer to them as a people, to the people of Israel, that they often reject that Savior in his first coming. And then they end up receiving him the second time around. This is a pattern. It's interesting. And this points ultimately to what this very body, the Sanhedrin, had just done to Jesus a few months earlier when they rejected him in his first coming, but who as a people, as the people of Israel will receive him, every last one of them, when he comes again, as we're told in Zechariah 12, in other places. In Romans, it says all Israel will be saved. In Zechariah 12, it speaks of a time when all the nations that surround Israel will want to come upon Israel to destroy Israel. And God says, I'm going to intervene. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. And God says in that day, I'm going to defend. Okay, and we're watching the stage being set for this right now in our lifetime. But God says at that time, I'm going to pour out my spirit upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me, it says there in Zechariah chapter 12. They'll look upon me. This is God speaking, Yahweh speaking. This is Old Testament. He says they're going to look at me, the people of Israel. They're going to look at me whom they've pierced. And they're going to mourn for him. It's weird. They're going to look at me and mourn for him. It's like there's a third person here, you know? Who is the one they pierced? Jesus Christ. And it says they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They're going to realize we crucified our Messiah, and they're going to turn in mass to faith in Jesus Christ. The last time we saw Stephen, he started with Abraham as he's speaking to his people here. He's in effect by starting with Abraham, who's the beginning of their people. He was the first one. God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia, out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, out of modern-day southern Iraq. That's where Abraham was from. And so Stephen, by starting with Abraham, he's saying, this is our story. This is our story. He's not preaching down to them. He's not speaking down to them, even though they have him on trial. He's speaking as a Jew to his fellow Jews. This Sanhedrin who have charged Stephen with blasphemy, Stephen is going to show by the word of God that he's no blasphemer, and it's them that have a problem with idolizing the blessings of God. It's them that have a problem. We are to respect and honor and revere people, even places, moves of God, but we are not to idolize anything. And there's a difference. They had essentially boxed God in. I forgot what I named this sermon, something like you can't box God in or don't do it or something, because he doesn't stay in our boxes. God will not stay in our boxes. They had boxed God in so that they could control. And this is something that we do. We all are susceptible to boxing God in so that we can control God. And God won't stay in your box. All that will happen is you'll miss what he's doing outside the box. And he's always moving outside the box. But Stephen shows in their scripture that it was the God of glory, he says. Stephen says that appeared to Abraham, not in Jerusalem, not at the temple, but in Mesopotamia. The God of glory. Long before we were a people, long before Israel was our land and Jerusalem was our city, and long before Solomon built the temple, the God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. You know, scripture elevates, if you read scripture, it'll elevate your view of God, and you know what it'll do to your idols? It'll bring your idols down. It'll lower your views of the things that you idolize, like people, buildings, and places. When the Bible speaks of its great heroes, it speaks the good, the bad, and the ugly, because God doesn't idolize us. He tells the truth. And we're all a mixture of the good, the bad, and the ugly, all of us. God doesn't idolize buildings and places like we can tend to do. Stephen shows that their obsession, this very governing body that controls the things at the temple in Jerusalem, their obsession with the physical building of the temple and their legalistic rituals were blinding them. Idolatry will blind us. It was blinding them to the living God and the God's word that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ and what God the Holy Spirit was doing right there in Jerusalem. There's 20,000 people in this one congregation there, and these guys can't see what God's doing. They're blinded by their idol. They've got God in their box. But we too can be guilty of this. I'm not preaching down to them either. Because when I point at you, I got three fingers pointing back at me. You know, but we've got boxes. We've got many boxes that we tend to put God in. The building box, right? If we think that God works only in a church building, we're going to miss him. Because he's working also in your home. He's working in your neighborhood. He's working in your workplace. He's working in the schools. He's working in places. And he won't even ask your permission. He'll just start working and he'll say, hey, you want to join me over here? If you got him in a box, you're going to be like, over there, that's outside my box. He's like, over here, man. We got the political box, right? God works only among those that are of my preferred political party or my own culture. And I love our church. It's a mixture of all sorts of beautiful cultures. God's working in every one of these cultures. But there's churches that have one culture. It's all homogenous, and that is not a reflection of the kingdom of God. That's God in a box, you know, or God's only working, you know, it becomes this political thing, or there's the crisis box, you know, where you, it's like God is the God I call on in emergencies, but then if that's all that he is to you, you're not going to find him or see him in the mundane rhythms of regular life. And you know what? God shows up in the mundane rhythms of our regular lives. The intellectual box that we put God in. God really is only working with those who subscribe to my favorite theological system. Systematic theology. You know, and I've got my theology. And it's no secret I'm not a Calvinist. Okay? It's no secret, but you know what? Outside of my box, God works with Calvinists. I understand that, even though I'm not one. And I have Calvinist friends. And I've watched God work in their lives, because God doesn't honor my box. He goes, there's your box. Great, Greg. I'm going to work in your box and outside of your box. You know? There's the comfort zone box. Only looking for God inside my comfort zone. Well, you know what? He's constantly calling us out of our comfort zone. Did you see Jesus? He's over here eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, and there's prostitutes in this whole group, and the Pharisees are like, oh my gosh, how can he say he's of God? And the disciples are like, Jesus, are you sure? And Jesus is like, I'm absolutely sure. I'm working over here. I'm working outside your box. You want to join me over here? You want to join this? Come and join me, God says. You know, the last words of a dying church. We never did it this way before. Pastor Ed has the plaque up in the office. He put it up there right when they finished this building. The last words of a dying church. We never did it like this before. So here, Stephen, from verse 9 to 16, we saw he moved on from Abraham, and then he started talking about Joseph, the patriarch Joseph. And he pointed out, he said, you know what, guys? You're charging me with blasphemy because I said God's not confined to our temple building. And yet, look at Joseph. God was with him where? In Egypt. God was with Joseph in Egypt. It keeps repeating that in the story in Genesis. We're in that story right now on Wednesday nights. God was with him. He got thrown into jail, and God was with him in the jail. He's not confined to that box that the Sanhedrin had that said, you're blaspheming if you say that he's working somewhere other than this place we control. And Stephen's going, look at what the word says. If we think and try to put God into a box, if we look at some places and we think God could never work in a place like that, like what? Like Hollywood? Like the music industry? You know, I have some friends that I I've known them for 40 years. They started a band back in San Diego, and they ended up touring with the group Korn for 3 years, filling up stadiums. They were the opening band. My friend's band now has sold 15 million CDs. But isn't it interesting that 3 out of the 4 members of the band Korn now are professing on fire Christians? How did that happen? It's because my buddies from POD toured with them for 3 years because they stepped out of the box and they went on tour with Korn. And God was working in that place. What? Are you kidding me? Yeah, he's not confined. We can have our box and confine God to that box and label it. Here's the box. This is how God is supposed to work. That won't confine God. By the way, you can't do that. But it'll cause you to miss out on being a part of what he's doing. This church is a part. It grew out of a movement that started when a woman named Kay Smith looked outside of her box and saw God working among the most unlikely people. God has a heart for these countercultural, strung-out hippies. And her husband, Chuck Smith, who is the founder of Calvary Chapels, he couldn't see it at first. And when he saw it, he opened his heart, he opened his arms, he opened his house, he opened the church. And Pastor Chuck, who was my pastor, got to have a front row seat for 50 years watching God save hundreds of thousands of kids from a generation that was lost. So powerful. And now, 30 million believers around the world, according to a research company, trace their roots back, their spiritual roots back to that movement. God moved outside the box. Most churches at the time, though, in the 60s and the 70s, at first they rejected it. They were criticizing. God can't be working with those type of people, with that type of long, dirty hair and bell-bottom jeans. That's outside of our comfort zone. That's outside of our box. And then later, when it became overwhelmingly obvious that God was doing it, most of those churches got on board and said, okay, what do we got to do to be a part of this and reach these kids? The question for us today is not what happened in the 60s and 70s. That's not the question. We don't live in the 60s and 70s. The hippie movement is over. They're all yuppies. They all became yuppies. And I don't know what they are now, puppies or whatever. I don't know what you call them. The question is now, what is God doing now that might be outside of our box? What's he doing now? A lot of us, our box is that God works when we come here on Sunday. And yes, he does. Thank God. But what is he doing outside the box right now? And let me say, there's something starting. There's something happening that I haven't seen in my 20 years back from the mission field. There's something going on. You know, there's high school Bible studies that are enormous. The average size church in the United States is 50 people. Daniel, who prayed this morning before I spoke, he's the captain of the Yucaipa High School. He's been doing children's ministry here. He grew up in the church here. He has 2 Bible studies, one at his school, 150 kids are coming, and one at his house, another 100 kids are coming. There's a girl from our school, Jaden Berenfein, Chris and Jason's daughter, and she had this heart to start a worship night, and it's all student-led. This isn't some youth pastor saying, this is what you need to do, and I'll open it up for you. These kids are doing this, and Jaden she rented a mansion up on Sunset and packed this place out just last week, and all these kids worshiping and praying over each other. When we had our men's conference, one of the speakers was Phil Metzger, who's a friend of mine, pastor of Calvary San Diego, and I was telling him what's happening with Daniel. And Daniel's, those kids that were in the video, those are Daniel's buddies. They all represent a Bible study they teach that has 100 kids in their high school each. And Phil's going, dude, in our church, there's 10 kids in 10 different high schools, and there's at least 100 in each of their high schools. And Phil and I were talking, going, what's going on? Something's going on. God's doing something outside the box. It's outside the church walls, you know? It really is happening. And Phil, I said to Phil, what do we do? Here we are, I'm a 65, almost 65-year-old pastor. What do I do? And Phil's like, God showed us we're to stay out of their way, to stay out of these kids' way, to support them and encourage them. And Phil said, what we've done last year, they paid $32,000 to supply these 10 Bible studies every week with pizzas. He goes, that's what we're doing, just pizza. We're giving pizza and we're letting them run it and do it. And last night I was teaching this and some young man came up and he said, did you hear what's happened at Harupa? I'm going, no, what happened in Harupa? He goes, it's happening. These kids, student-led, they're filling up the gymnasium every week in this worship and prayer thing. It's just crazy. And I just thought of, we have a kid here. God put it in his heart to do a battle of the bands in his backyard out, I think in Beaumont. Had all these crazy bands, and then his band got up, and there was a mosh pit, and this kid just got up and preached the gospel to all these kids. There was like 150 kids there. My son was there enjoying the mosh, just smashing into kids, and the gospel was going out. That's outside the box, man. Could God be working outside the box like that? He is. He's working outside the box. Let's bless it. Let's support it. Well, going into chapter 7, verse 17 here, we're going to see Stephen, contrary to the accusation that he's blaspheming God, Moses, and the temple, we're going to see as he gets into the word that he deeply reveres Moses and the word of God that came through Moses. He said, but when the time of the promise came that drew near that God had sworn to Abraham. Okay, this is speaking of a prophecy that was given to Abraham when he first arrived into the land by himself. God said, your descendants, Abraham, are going to be in a foreign land in bondage for 400 years, but afterwards I'm going to bring them out and bring them back to this land that I'm giving you. So when that time of that promise had come, in other words, Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. They went in, we just saw last week on Wednesday night in Genesis 42, they went into Egypt during a worldwide famine. There were only 70 of them. It was Jacob, his 12 sons, and their kids. They all went into Egypt. And after 400 years, most scholars agree there was somewhere between 2 and 3 million. They had multiplied. The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Stephen's running through this shared known history until another king arose, until a pharaoh, a new dynasty arose. Many believe this was the 18th dynasty in Egypt. And this man, this new pharaoh, dealt treacherously with our people, oppressed our forefathers, and made them expose their babies so they might not live. In other words, our people multiplying so greatly in Egypt, there was a huge political shift in Egypt where they went from using us as allies to enslaving us and then ordering infanticide because they started seeing us as a national security threat. This is the way that Jewish populations have always been seen throughout history, this national security threat, and everyone goes crazy. But at that time, Moses was born. Moses was born in this crazy time when there was an edict to murder all the Hebrew baby boys that were being born. And Moses was well pleasing to God. Notice this. In the original Hebrew that he's quoting here, it says that Moses was beautiful in the eyes of God, like stunning. This guy's blaspheming Moses, and he's bringing out all the amazing things about Moses, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. His parents were so courageous that during a time when they were killing the baby boys, for the parents to keep him for 3 months, they risked their lives. If they were caught, they would have been executed as well. He's honoring Moses and his parents. But when he was set out on the Nile River, you know the story, in a reed of a boat, little boat made out of reeds. The Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. The Pharaoh's daughter was out bathing and heard the cry of a baby, went over, and there's this baby in a basket on the water, and she looked, and she'd never seen a kid so beautiful. And the baby's crying, and she's the Pharaoh's daughter. And she took this little baby in, and she raised him as her own. God was all over this. His hand was all over this. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and mighty in words and deed. He was educated in the finest universities in the world at that time, the Egyptian universities. We even today look back on Egypt and go, how did they figure out all this stuff in their engineering? We don't even know how they made the pyramids. Moses was raised in those engineering courses. He got degrees at the universities in Egypt, and he was mighty in word and in deed. He spent his first 40 years of his life becoming a big somebody, raised in the palace of the Pharaoh, educated with the finest education. Mighty in word and deed means that he was trained in military, that he was a commander, and he had a commanding presence. And then it says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers. He's in the palace, and his brothers are outside, slaves in the oppression. His boss, the Pharaoh, is oppressing his people, and it came into Moses' heart, because this was the call on his heart. This was the reason that God raised Moses up. And he's like, I got to go outside. I got to go out to my brothers, the Hebrews. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was being oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. He killed the Egyptian. For he would have supposed that his brothers would have understood that God would have delivered them by his hand, but they didn't understand. He's like, Stephen is speaking this again before the Sanhedrin, the court, and he's saying, look it. God sent a Savior, and the first time he came, our people didn't recognize that he was the Savior. And they pushed him off. The Sanhedrin had just done that to Jesus, the one who fulfilled all the laws and the law and the prophets. And then the next day, Stephen continues with the story that they all know. And two of them were fighting, and Moses tried to reconcile them, saying, men and brethren, why are you wronging each other? But he that did his neighbor wrong pushed Moses away. This was a Hebrew pushing Moses, their brother, away, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? This is exactly like this ruling council that's trying Stephen did to Jesus just months ago. They pushed him away. Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you see what Stephen's doing here? He's showing this is what we do as a people. And you guys just did it. He's not saying it outright yet. He's going to say it later and it's going to get him killed. But he's like going, this is what we do. Hello. And at this saying, when they pushed Moses off, he's recalling this story. Moses fled and he dwelt in the land of Midian and had two sons there. In other words, he went to this Gentile land, took a Gentile wife, and had two sons, just the same as Jesus when he was rejected by the religious leaders. The gospel went to the Gentiles, and now Jesus has two sons, Jew and Gentile, which have always made up the church of Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, one in Christ. He's showing these similarities. And remember, at the time Stephen's preaching this, there's one church in the world at this moment, 20,000 Jews in this church. But the church is getting ready to go global. It's getting ready to go to the Gentiles. As Moses was rejected and took off to Midian and got a Gentile bride, so Jesus has gone to the Gentiles. And now there's Jew and Gentile one in the body of Christ. And now there's over, you know, it's estimated that since the first century, there's been 10 billion believers in Jesus Christ that have lived and died. And right now, alive on the earth, there are 2.6 billion believers in Christ that are worshiping all around the globe in every single country of the earth in 4.3 million congregations. Right here, there's one congregation, all of Jews. Now there's 4.3 million congregations of Jews and Gentiles together worshiping Jesus Christ. And when the 40 years had passed, so he's out in the desert, right? They pushed him away, he went out. When the 40 years had passed, and he's out there on the backside of the desert in Midian with his Gentile wife, having these two sons, having his flocks, he's a shepherd now. Imagine this, he goes from the palace and all this education, and now he's a fugitive out on the backside of the desert for 40 years. You know why he's out there for 40 years? Because when he was a big somebody and he had all the credentials and all the confidence, God couldn't use him. He made a mess trying to deliver one Israelite out of the hand of one Egyptian. He mucked it up and had to run. For 40 years, God's allowing him to become a big nobody. By the time God shows up, he can't even talk. He's probably been depressed. And then God appears after 40 years. God appears to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Sinai. So the burning bush, he sees it. He's out with his sheep and he sees this bush out in the desert and he walks over to it. He marveled at it. He was like, what is this? This shrub is burning, but it's not burning up. What is this? And as he drew near to observe it, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I'm the God of your fathers, Moses. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses trembled there, and he dared not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, Moses. Notice this, out in the desert, not in Israel, not in Jerusalem, not at the temple, out in a pagan desert in front of a burning bush. And God says, take your sandals off because you're standing on holy ground. Remember, Stephen's being accused of blaspheming the temple by saying God's not confined to the box you have him in. He can work other places too. And he's showing from the word of God that God called the desert patch there where Moses was holy ground, so holy that Moses was to take off his sandals. You see what he's doing here in front of the court? He's showing from the word of God, you guys have idols. You accuse me of disrespect and blasphemy. I'm saying the word of God doesn't have God in a box like you've got him in. It's right there in our Torah. God's not tied to a specific building. It's crazy the idolatry that we can have. We can all fall into it. We're all prone to idolatry. You know, some of you were saved at this church. Pastor Ed was preaching from this rickety music stand. And if we ever got a new pulpit here, some of you would be upset. That's not the pulpit. Where is that old rickety music stand? That's the holy music stand that I got. You know, that's idolatry. God will use this rickety music stand, but he'll use whatever is here. I mean, this is a real life example. A church split one time when the pastor got a new pulpit. Because people are like going, where's the old pulpit? When I got saved, that is exactly the mentality of the Sanhedrin. That Stephen's going, we need to smash these idols because it's blinding you to what God is doing all around you outside of your box. And so here, he gives it to him. If we think that God is limited to working among our group, and I've had this mentality before, and it's sin. If we think that God is limited to working only when we get together in the building, or he's working only among those who agree with us on every little doctrinal thing, the non-essential doctrines. You have to be pre-trib rapture or else God's not, you're not really a Christian, you know. It's like, that's not an essential doctrine. You have to believe the earth was created in 6,000 years ago or else you're not really a Christian. That's not essential. You're not going to get a quiz when you stand before God on how old the earth is. God's going to ask you, did you believe on my son, Jesus Christ? Did you receive the salvation he came to give, or did you push him off? Did you reject him? Stephen, by the word of God, is exposing the idolatry of these religious leaders that's keeping them blinded to what God is doing right there in front of him. 20,000 people worshiping Jesus, the Messiah, who fulfilled all of their prophecies of the Old Testament. And he goes on and he goes on what God said to Moses when Moses was still out there at the desert at the burning bush. He says, surely, Moses, I've seen the oppression of my people that are in Egypt. I've been watching what's happening with my people, your people, back in Egypt. And I've heard the groaning. It's come down, and I've come down to deliver them. God says, I've come down, and I'm going to use you, Moses. I'm going to send you to Egypt. You know what's a trip is that Stephen is preaching this, he's speaking this, and he doesn't have notes. And one of the things these guys must see is this guy knows the word. You know, he knows every story and every detail. It's in his heart. This guy, they're accusing him of disrespect of Moses and of the word of God that came through Moses. He knows the whole thing. It's no disrespect. This Moses they rejected. This Moses whom they rejected, Stephen says the first time, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? This is the one God sent. This is the one God sent. The one God sends, we reject them. That's what we do, he's saying. But notice what happened at the second coming of Moses. After the 40 years on the backside of the desert, after he was weakened and had no self-confidence, now he's ready to be used. By the way, God only uses weak, broken vessels. He either finds one, and if that's you right now, you're ready to go. You're ready to roll. I'm weak and broken, and there's nothing I have to offer. Or else he takes a big somebody and he weakens them and breaks them, and then he uses them. Okay? He doesn't use flesh, human flesh, so that no one can glory. No flesh can glory. By the way, if you want to be a pastor, note that, because God will take you down. He'll weaken you. I do not recommend it. If you can do anything else, do that. Because the preacher needs pain, like the flower needs the rain, you know. Because it's in our weakness that he's made strong. And so he brought them out. Moses came to them again, and they received him, and they followed him out. After he had shown signs and wonders and all this, they finally said, let's go. The first time, they said, nah, we're not, we don't really need you, man. The second time, they're saying, let's get out of here, man. Lead us out of here. This has gotten really bad. God took the one they refused and used him to lead them in an exodus out of their Egyptian bondage. You get the hint, guys? The one that you refused, you Sanhedrin, Jesus, that you rejected, sentenced to death, God is using him to lead a world. It's going to be a worldwide exodus out of sin and bondage and death. This is what's happening here. And then he goes on, and he will close with this final verse, verse 37. It's going to be another 5 or 7 minutes. Don't take your seatbelt off yet. The plane is coming in for a landing. Come back from the lavatory, put your seatbelts on. But he says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, Stephen tells the Sanhedrin, this is the Moses I'm talking about. He's the one who said to the children of Israel. And he's quoting here from Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses spoke a messianic prophecy back in his day to the children of Israel, saying, the Lord your God is going to raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and him you shall hear. Him, when he comes on the scene, listen to him. And this is exactly when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John. The Holy Spirit came on him in the form of a dove and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay? I'm going to close now real quick by reading some of the overwhelming list of how Jesus is the prophet or the Messiah that Moses was saying would come from our brethren who would be like me, and you're to listen to him. They were both Israelites. Moses was an Israelite. Jesus was from the nation of Israel. They were both born during a time of infanticide. They were killing all the babies in Egypt, and Moses was born, put out on the Nile River. Jesus, when he was born, Herod commanded that all the babies were killed in Bethlehem. What do you mean another king is born? He was so insecure. Both were leaders of an exodus. Moses leading the exodus of the children of Israel out of Egypt to go into their own land. Jesus is leading an exodus out of this world and out of sin and death into the kingdom of God. Moses left the riches of the palace of Egypt, and he humbled himself and came down to his brothers. He made himself a servant to his brothers. Just as Jesus left the glories of heaven and came and emptied himself into human skin, taking on the form of a servant. Both of them spoke the literal words of God. Both of them were intercessors. Moses interceded for the people. When the golden calf, he pleaded that God wouldn't destroy them. Jesus intercedes for us with his own blood. Don't destroy Greg, Father. He's covered in my blood. He's my intercessor. Moses was the mediator of an old covenant, the covenant of the law. Jesus of the new covenant of grace. This whole who made you ruler, this happened to both of them. We just saw it happen to Moses. It happened to Jesus. It says in John chapter 1 that when he came, his own received him not. So many things on this list. It goes on and on. Moses was a shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. Him you shall hear, Moses had said. And Stephen points out, and here the Sanhedrin at this moment are beginning to close their ears and become enraged and angry. The very one that Moses said, when he comes, hear him, listen to him. They're going to shut their ears right now. And the rest of these passages, you can read from 38 to 43. Stephen shows what happened to the children of Israel when they closed off in their utter rebellion, the destruction that came upon them. And Stephen's saying, this is what's going to happen to you if you ignore. Hear him. Hear him. Let me close with this thought. We have the Bible, right? The Old and New Testament. The Old is fulfilled in the New. Okay, the whole Old Testament is flowing towards and pointing to Jesus Christ. The whole New Testament speaks about him. If you want to know something about God, just look at Jesus. God has consolidated everything in him, and everything in him crucified. If you forget, you know, this is a big book to stick in your pocket. I can take Jesus Christ and him crucified with me wherever I go, and it tells me everything I need to know about God, myself, and all of you. When I look at Christ on the cross, God consolidated it all there. You can grab that, put that in your pocket, and pull it out anytime you want. Who is God? That's God. Self-sacrificing to cleanse me from my sin, loves me to death. Wow. That's God. He's the image, it says in Colossians, of the invisible God, the exact representation of God's being. You might be studying your whole Old Testament. I want to find out who God. Look at Jesus crucified. That tells you everything you need to know. He's the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of Yahweh's being. And he's laying his life down in love for you to take away your sin. And he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He said, the work that I started in you, I'm going to finish it no matter what. I'm committed to you. I'm faithful. Even though y'all are not, I am. I am. He is the great I am. He is. I love it. Jesus. Jesus. Everything is in him. Who are the people around you? Standing in front of you at Target, all that huge line that keeps getting longer and longer. Who are they? God so loved the world that he gave his son for each one of them. They are worth an unfathomable value to God. The world tells me that they're just a bunch of accidents of evolution. They're sucking up precious oxygen, clogging up the freeway. When I look at people that way, I'm irritated all day long. When I look at Jesus Christ and him crucified, and then I look at you, I'm like, oh, look at you, you treasure. Look at you, image of God bearer who sinned and he loves you to death. Want to talk about a beautiful way to see things, to see people? You could either be irritated all day at people, these accidents of nature that are in your way, or you can be going, wow, treasure is everywhere. I used to have dreams when I was a kid that I was finding quarters in the grass and putting in buckets all night. I wake up, it was such a great dream. I'm rich, I'm rich, I'm rich. Well, you can look and see treasure every day if you look through God's eyes. And you know what? You looking at people that way is the most powerful thing in you sharing the gospel, is the way you look at people. If you see them, you don't even have to say words. They'll ask you. Like Pastor Ed closes the sermons, they'll ask you, "What? Why are you looking at me like that? Why are you smiling at me? Like I'm worth something. Like I'm worth your time. It's because that's the way I'm seeing you, because I'm seeing you through his eyes. You see? If you don't see people that way, your words are empty. Peter said, be ready at all times to give an answer to every man who asks you the reason for the hope that's in you. For the hope. Why do I feel like there's hope for me when I'm around you? By the way you look at me. It's because God gave his son for you. He loves you beyond what you could imagine. He came to take away your sin, to bring you to himself, to fill you with his spirit and guide your life into his purposes. It's all about how we see. If you don't see, you're blind. Okay? I was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, now I'm found. I was blind. Now I see. I see through Jesus Christ and him crucified. Anyway, there's sermon number two. That was a bonus sermon for the third. For the third service, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your precious people. We thank you, Father, for Stephen and what he's doing here before this court. Thank you for all the lessons we can learn this morning to not stuff you into our boxes, lest we miss out on what you're doing outside the box. Dial us in, Lord. We pray for the youth right now, from San Diego to Jurupa to Beaumont and Redlands. And these are the ones we know about, Lord, and we hear this is happening all across the country. Lord, help us stay out of your way and to serve and to bless and to support what's happening with these kids. And we pray that it would grow into hundreds of millions, Lord. It would spread around the world. Do it again, Lord. What you've done all through history, do it again. And we want to see it and be a part of it. We ask this in Jesus' precious name, and all of God's people agreed by saying, hey, let's stand and we'll close with the final song and be on our way to lunch.